Well, we've come to the last week of our study this morning. The slide should be up in just a minute. We've been considering the topic. I've just titled it The Least of These, some issues related to children and infants and orphans in terms of what the Word of God says. So three specific topics that we were looking at, the sanctity of life in the womb, that's what we covered during week one, and we looked at various references from the Old and New Testament to come to the conclusion that God does consider what is in the womb as, from the moment of conception, as a definite person. So we also should be of the same mind and have the same attitude. The second week, we had looked at God's attitude to the fatherless or the orphans, and again looked at quite a few verses, particularly from the Old Testament. Just one verse in the New Testament, that's James 1:27, and we came to the conclusion that God has a special place in his heart for the orphans or the fatherless. Now, last week, what we had started and then what we will be concluding today is what happens to children or infants who die or leave this world before having a chance to understand the gospel. So it could be a case of a child, a baby who is aborted, a miscarriage, a stillborn. It could be a child who has actually entered into this world, that is born, perhaps even lived a few years, but because of violence or crime or accidents or disease, again, has left this world, has died before having a chance to understand and make a conscious or a proper response to the gospel. What happens to those children, to those babies? Now, when we had started last week, we said, admittedly, the Bible does not explicitly state what happens to them. We are looking at various references and tying in various principles together to come to a conclusion. I didn't mention last week, but I do want to mention, right now, there are some, very fine Bible-believing Christians who would say that because the Bible is silent on this matter, there is not an explicit reference or verse that deals with it, that we also should be silent and we should just trust this matter to the sovereignty of God. Now, definitely we do want to trust the matter to the sovereignty of God. Even anything that we are saying last week or this week or these last few weeks is not in any way to undermine or question God's sovereign purpose. But I would take a different approach, as would many others as well, and that is, even though the Bible does not explicitly or specifically in one verse or a few verses tell us exactly what happens to such children or babies who leave the world before having a chance to hear and respond to the gospel, when we look at the available evidence that we have, and it is limited evidence, admittedly, but when we look at the available evidence and when we make proper inferences and tie in various principles regarding the truths of God's word and the character of God, I do believe that we can come to a definite conclusion. So last week, we had started by looking at the first point, and we had read these references last week. Every person who is born into this world, even a child, even a baby, from the moment of conception, is considered a sinner in the eyes of God. So just because the child has not yet committed an actual sin, has not said or done or thought anything sinful, does not mean that the child is not a sinner. And particularly those verses from Romans that we looked at, Romans 5, where it says that because of the sin of Adam, death has come to all men, all of us in this world. Every person who is born, because of that, what we would call original sin, has inherited that guilt or that sin nature from Adam. So every person, even a baby, even a child, from the moment of conception, is considered a sinner in the eyes of God. The second point that we had covered, even though every person is considered a sinner in the eyes of God, the Bible throughout makes it very clear that God, punishes or sends people to hell, or they have to spend an eternity apart from God, not simply because of their sin nature or the guilt they have inherited because of Adam's sin, but because of their willful rejection of the gospel or the revelation of God in creation. And we had looked at a few verses last week in this regard, so we're not going to read these verses again, but for example, John 3:18, he who does not believe in the Son is the one who does not have life. We read the verse from John 8 where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders, and he said, "You are dead in your sins because you have refused to accept or believe in who I am." Even Romans 1, where Paul talks about those who have not yet had a chance to hear the gospel. the gospel message. Paul says they are still accountable, they are still under God's judgment. Again, not because of just because of their sin nature that they inherited from Adam, but we had looked at certain verses, certain phrases in those verses in Romans 1:18-32, because they suppress the truth. Because they exchanged the truth for a lie, because even though they knew God in terms of his invisible attributes, they still refused to glorify him. So everything that Paul mentions there, even for such people, was a willful, deliberate, conscious rejection of the truth that they had received. And then those verses from Revelation, like Revelation 20:12, at the great white throne judgment, the unbelievers are judged based on their works, what they have done. And of course, we know, the most evil work that anyone can do is to willfully reject the Son of God. So even though point one still stands, and that is every person is born a sinner, even a child, even an infant from the moment of conception, the Bible also makes it clear that people are condemned to hell, condemned to God's eternal judgment, not simply because of the guilt or the sin nature they have inherited from Adam, but because of their willful, purposeful, intentional rejection of God's revelation to them, whether that be through the gospel message or for those who have not heard the gospel through creation. And so the point we were trying to make is that children or babies have not yet reached that age or that condition to make that willful rejection of who God is. The third point that we had looked at, in that sense, so keeping in mind point number two, in that sense, God does regard infants or children who have not yet reached the age or the condition of accountability as innocent. Again, they're still guilty in the sense that they have that sin nature. They are still sinners. Remember point number one. But because they have not reached that level to make a conscious, intentional, willful rejection of God's revelation to them, he does consider them as innocent. And we looked at some verses in that regard. And then the point that we had stopped at last time, point number four, even though infants or children sometimes do have to bear the consequences for their parents' sin, the Bible makes it clear that they never have to bear the guilt for their sin. So consequences, yes. So for example, if you know my daughter is with me in the car and I drive recklessly and I get into an accident and she happens to be in the car, she also will have to pay the consequence of that because of my recklessness. But in terms of the actual guilt, each person is held accountable for his own action. So yes, children do sometimes have to bear the consequences for their parents' sin, for their parents' wickedness, but never the guilt. And we had looked at some references in that regard as well. For example, and I do want to read those references again as we start up with today's lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Deuteronomy 1 and 39. Here, the Lord talking to the Israelites, remember, because of their unbelief and their rebellion, their murmuring, they were not, save for Joshua and Caleb, they were not going to enter into the promised land. But if someone can read chapter 1, verse 39, where God says something about the children of those Israelites. So the key phrase there, and this shows us that there is a time in which children are not able to know the difference between good and evil. So verse 39, your children who have no knowledge of good and evil, they did not intentionally reject or rebel or complain against me, therefore I will allow them to possess the land. We're going to come back to the one in 1 Kings. We didn't look at that last time. Last time we did read Ezekiel chapter 16. Verses 20 and 21, in that one, God is condemning the Israelites for their practice of child sacrifice, and he refers to the children as my children. And we had also read from Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11. We can turn to that one again. Jonah 4 and 11. Remember here at the end of the book, Jonah is angry. Jonah is complaining in the sense that he is upset that God has not judged the Ninevites. He is upset that they have actually repented, and so God's judgment is not going to come on them. And here, God makes a statement regarding the people of Nineveh. If someone can read Jonah 4:11.
Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, which there are more than 120,000
So most likely the 120,000 who cannot discern between their right hand and their left are is a reference to the children or infants. So God is telling Jonah, you know that my nature is one of compassion and loving kindness. In fact, Jonah himself confesses that he complains about it in the beginning of chapter 4. So God said, how can I not have compassion on these people? They have repented. And also even on 120,000 of their children, of their infants, who do not even have the knowledge of right and wrong. If you know that I'm a God of compassion and love, how can I not have compassion on them? One more reference in relation to this point before we go on to the next one. 1 Kings chapter 14. We had not looked at this last time. 1 Kings chapter 14. The story here, the judgment on the house of Jeroboam for his wickedness. 1 Kings chapter 14. And I'm going to start reading, point out some things starting from verse 7. 1 Kings 14 and verse 7. So judgment is coming on the house of Jeroboam. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, second part of verse 8, yet you have not been as my servant David who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart. Verse 9, you have done more evil than all who were before you, and the rest of verse 9, including idolatry. So what is the punishment? Verse 10, therefore, I will bring disaster on your house, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. Verse 11, the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. So Jeroboam's family, Jeroboam's house is going to be destroyed. Now, verse 12, arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. That's the child of Jeroboam is going to die. And the word that's used there for child denotes a little child, an infant most likely. So verse 12, when your feet enter the city, the child shall die. But the key is verse 13, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. In fact, he is the only one who is going to get such a burial. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So here you have this little child, this infant, who has not done anything yet. And yet in verse 13, the Lord said, this child is going to have a proper burial, the only one of your house, the middle of verse 13, because there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in him. So that again gives us a clue by inference as to how God looks at children or babies who die before getting a chance to make a conscious response to his word, to his commandments, to his revelation. Again, the middle of verse 13, in him there is found something good toward the Lord God. Moving on to our next point, point number 5. Now again, by inference, it's not explicit. Infants or children who die are portrayed as being in a better place. The book of Job, chapter 3, Job chapter 3. And if we begin, and just to save time, I'm just going to point out a few phrases there from verse 11. So we know the calamity that has come upon Job. Job chapter 3, begin in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Job is saying, why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Okay, why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? So why was I even born into this world? Then verse 13, so Job is saying, if I had not been born, or if I had died at birth, verse 13, for now I would have lain still and been quiet, I would have been asleep, I would have been at rest with kings, counselors of the earth, verse 15, with princes who had gold, verse 16, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. So Job is saying, in light of the calamity that has befallen him, why was I not, you know, he's really in a sense, you know, regretting the day of his birth, right? He's saying, why was I not just, why did I have to be born? Verse 16, why would I have not just been like a stillborn child? Because if I was in that case, verse 13, I would have been quiet, I would have been at rest. Verse 17, there the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary are at rest. So Job seems to say that a child who, as soon as is born, if the child dies or the child dies in the womb, The two times he uses that word, the child would have been at rest. So again, by inference, if the child was going to go to a place of judgment or torment or hell, would he have described that as being at rest? Again, the end of verse 13 and also verse 17, the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary are at rest. Now, if you compare that, come to Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Job knew exactly what was going to happen to him as soon as he died, remember? So in Job 19, 26 and 27, after my skin is destroyed, that's after my death, I shall see God. My eyes shall behold him and not another. So if we put, what we read in Job chapter 3 and then Job's insight into the afterlife in chapter 19 together, where Job says the babies, those who are die at birth, those who are stillborn, they are at a place of rest. Why are they in a place of rest? Because they get to be in the presence of their Redeemer. It seems to be saying that infants or children who die are in a better place. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Now here, Solomon writing, Ecclesiastes 6, and of course talking about the vanity of different aspects of life. Ecclesiastes 6, beginning in verse 3. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or he has no proper burial, the end of verse 3, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Why is a stillborn child better than this man who has lived, has had many children, but yet has still not experienced satisfaction in life? Verse 5, though it has not seen the sun, that is, the stillborn child has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. And again, you have that word rest. So Solomon, seems to be saying, if you're going to live your life many years and have many children and all these possessions, yet you are not able to find the true satisfaction, which we know in the context of the book that only God can bring, it's better to just die at birth, to be a stillborn child, because that child has more rest than this man. And again, if that child was going to a place of judgment or a place of torment, would the word rest be used? Again, not an explicit reference, but something by inference. Now, there is one story in the Old Testament, or a couple of episodes. I'm sure many of us are familiar with this. If we can come to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. This is probably the most explicit reference that gives us clue as to what happens to babies or children who die. After the prophet Nathan had confronted David with his, as far as his sin of adultery and murder. Remember, the prophet had said that, of course, God has forgiven your sin, but the child that is born to you as a result of that union is going to die. So 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15. Oh, in fact, from verse 14. The Lord has put away your sin, verse 14. However, because of this, the child who is born to you shall surely die. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Now, the child is ill, and the child has not yet died. The child is going to die. But what does David do during this time? So verse 16, he is praying, he is pleading to God, he is fasting. He went and lay all night on the ground, right? Verse 17, he did not eat anything. And on the seventh day, so David is fasting and praying and, not taking any food, not washing himself. He is, literally begging God to spare the life of the child. And this is also an example where sometimes children do have to bear the consequences, but they don't bear the guilt. Verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David are afraid to tell him. But verse 19, David figures out what is going on. And the servants say, yes, the child is dead. And look at David's reaction in verse 20. So David arose, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped, went into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And verse 21, the servants are asking David, this seems to be the opposite. Normally when someone dies, that's when you should go into a period of mourning and fasting and washing and eating food. But here David is doing the opposite. While the child was living, he was mourning and fasting. But as soon as the child died, it's almost like a scene of a celebration. He gets up, he washes himself, he anoints himself, puts on proper clothes. He goes into the house of the Lord and worships. He demands that food be brought before him. So his servants are like, I think you've got this the other way around. But look at David's response in verse 22. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious and spare the life of the child? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And the end of verse 23, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, some would say David is just saying that just as the child has gone into the grave, David also is going to go to the grave. That may be a possibility, but if you think about it, what kind of comfort would that be to David? If David was to say, yes, my child has gone to the grave, one day I'll also go to the grave. Based on David's response, the fact that he is changing and washing and worshiping and eating, those are things that someone would normally do as a sign of something positive, right? So when David says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me, most likely what David is saying is one day I will be reunited with this child. Not just that I will also die one day. There's really no comfort in that, right? But one day I will be reunited with this child in the presence of the Lord. The child cannot come back to me, but I know where the child is, and one day I will go to him. So why not now? We worship and we eat and we put on good clothes and we anoint ourselves. So like I said, 1 Samuel 12, 23, probably the most explicit reference in terms of where that gives us some clue as to what happens to children. Now, if we compare this also with David's reaction, if you come to chapter 18, 2 Samuel 18, David's reaction when Absalom, his son, had died. 2 Samuel 18, we know that Absalom was a wicked son of David. He rebelled against him, tried to take the throne from him. We really don't read anything in terms of the godliness of Absalom, so very difficult to say whether Absalom is in heaven or not. If you look at 2 Samuel 18, when David learns of the death of Absalom by the hands of his general Joab, 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber and wept, and as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, my son Absalom, my son. So look at the different response of David when his infant child dies and when his adult son dies. So when his infant child has died, it's more like David is comforted. He is worshiping. He is rejoicing. He is putting on good clothes. He is anointing himself. He is eating. He's having a feast. But when his adult son died, most probably because, like I said, we don't really read anything godly regarding the life of Absalom, when his adult son died, David is in mourning and saying, oh, I wish I had died instead of you. So if we compare the two responses of David also to when his infant son had died and to when his adult son died, again, that could also give us some insight into what David hoped for in terms of seeing his infant son again. Psalm 137. Someone can read verses 8 and 9. Talking about the Babylonian judgment of Israel. Psalm 137, 8 and 9. Now, look at the last part of verse 9. Blessed is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So here you have people who are taking a little baby, an infant, throwing them against the rocks, in other words, murdering them. And here it's saying, blessed is the one who does that. Why would the one who does such a heinous, you know, act of murdering children, why would that be blessed? The only possibility that that would be a blessed thing is if those children now, it's as if the psalmist is saying, those children were spared from seeing all the wickedness and the evil in this world, and they have been taken straight into the presence of God. So happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So it's kind of an ironic or a paradoxical way of saying, those of you who murdered the children, of course God is going to judge you for that, but you didn't realize that in a sense what you were doing was a good thing, because you have just sped up the chance for those children to enter the presence of God. So again, like I said, what other explanation could there be for blessed is the one who takes and dashes your little ones? And the word for little ones there, your little children, your infants. So yes, you kill those children, you will be judged for it. But on the other hand, what you did was actually a blessed thing because you have just sped up the chance for those children to enter into the presence, into the rest that even Job had talked about. Our last point, the attitude of Jesus towards children. Now, in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we do have that particular incident of Jesus taking the children in his arms and blessing them. Let's look at one of those in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And if you look at all three of those accounts, it seems to be infants or very little children because Jesus takes them in his arms, puts them on his lap. So we're not talking about older children here. We're talking about infants, babies, maybe those who are 2-3 years old. Okay. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, the parents are bringing their little children to Jesus. The disciples rebuke him. And what does Jesus say in verse 14? When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to the disciples, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." And look at verse 16. He took them in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now the key word there is the blessing. The same word that is used for blessing there, I've noted down some other references as well, this will give us a clue into what exactly the blessing is. If we can come to Luke chapter 24 and verse 50. The word for blessing there is never used for blessing of someone who is considered an unbeliever. Now we know that God is gracious to all people. The Bible says he sends the rain and the sun on all. In that sense, people enjoy God's common grace, but this specific blessing that is mentioned. Luke 24 and verse 50. Just before Jesus' ascension, his followers, the 12 and the other followers are there. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. The same word. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. A verse that many of us are familiar with. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It's the same root word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. One more in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. In the judgment, when the Lord Jesus here talking about the difference, Matthew 25, and specifically it's Matthew 25 and verse 34. But specifically it begins in verse 31 when God is going to judge the nations. And he is going to separate here the righteous from the righteous from the unrighteous. Then the king will say, the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come you blessed of my Father." So coming back to Mark chapter 10, when we read of that word or that incident there, Mark 10, 16, Jesus took the children in his arms, laid his hands and blessed them. That word is only used throughout the scripture as a blessing for those whom God considers his own. It is never used as in the context of someone who is considered an enemy or the wicked or those that do not belong to God. So that could definitely be a clue there, Mark 10, 16. The other thing to consider in this incident, Mark 10, verse 14, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, many times we use this as an analogy, and definitely the analogy is valid because the Lord Jesus Christ himself in verse 15 says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will not enter it." So just like a child does not have any strength or dependence on himself, just like a child, we often use that expression, childlike faith, just as a child does not boast about any of his accomplishments or his wealth or his resources or anything else, the Lord is saying, that's how, when it comes to salvation, that's the only way we can be saved, by humility. So, Jesus is definitely using the children as an analogy. But remember, the analogy only makes sense if it is rooted in truth. So, if we consider it like this, in verse 14, Mark 10, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God comprises of people like this. And why are these little children going to be in the kingdom of God? Because of their faith, because of their dependence, because they have nothing to boast in and of themselves. When God looks at them, because they have not yet reached that condition of accountability, God does not hold them culpable, we would say, for their sin. In the same way, you also have to become like them. So yes, he's definitely using it as a spiritual analogy, but if those children were indeed on their way to hell, then the analogy really would not make any sense. These children are on their way to hell, but you have to become like these children if you want to get into heaven. So if those children are actually going to come under God's judgment, and again, the children we're talking about here based on the language in Mark 10 and also in Matthew and Luke, infants, babies, very young children, most likely not beyond the age of about 3 or 4, all right? So if those children are on their way to experiencing God's judgment, then what is the use of the analogy? The analogy works because, or makes sense because Jesus is saying, just like these kids are going to be part of my kingdom, you have to become like them if you also, as adults, want to be part of my kingdom. So, based on the 6 points that we have looked at, just a quick review of the six. Everyone born into this world, even an infant, is a even a baby, an infant, is a sinner in the eyes of God. From the moment of conception, we are considered sinners. The Bible makes it very clear because of the sin nature inherited from Adam. The Bible also makes it clear that God holds people accountable for their willful, intentional rejection of him, either of the gospel message or his revelation through creation. So in that sense, because children are not able to make that willful, conscious decision, acceptance or rejection, God considers them as innocent, even though they do still have the sin nature. Yes, children definitely do sometimes have to bear the consequences for their parents' sin, but the Bible never makes it clear that they never have to bear the guilt for the sin, and we've seen some examples there. Children are, with the limited evidence that we have, children are portrayed as being in a better place. So Job twice says, if I had never been born, or if I had died on the day of my birth, I would have been at rest. Ecclesiastes 6, Solomon also uses that same word, rest. A baby who is stillborn is much better than someone who has lived all their years on earth without satisfaction, because that baby has more rest. 2 Samuel, think about the two incidents. David's response when his infant child dies, it's a sense of comfort, but a sense of deep sorrow and loss when his adult son Absalom dies. Again, that most likely points to the fact that David is confident he will see his infant child in the presence of God again. And that rather strange verse in Psalm 137, verse 9. How is it that those who murder the infants, how is that a blessed thing? Even though they will come under the judgment of God, the only way that could be a blessed thing is if those who have murdered those infants have sent those infants to a better place. And then, of course, when the Lord was on this earth, the way he regarded children. He blessed them, the word used only as a blessing for those who belong to God, never in the context of those who are God's enemies or those who do not belong to him. And yes, Jesus was definitely using the children as an analogy of the faith that we need to have, the dependence on God for salvation. But again, if those children were not going to enter God's kingdom, then how does the analogy work? So think about it like this. Jesus is telling the disciples, these children are going to go to hell because they haven't believed in me, but you have to become like them in order to go to heaven. Again, doesn't seem to make much sense. So based on the limited but available evidence that we have, what is our conclusion? We definitely will not understand or know why God allows infants or children to suffer and die. And we know that millions of children and infants in this world dying every day, suffering. We oftentimes maybe forget about it because we don't see it so much in our country, but think about many other places in the world where you go and you see them even just left on the side of the road to die. We cannot understand why God allows that to happen to those children who have not done anything wrong. But based on the limited available evidence that we have, and this is the conclusion that I would come to, everything points to the infants or children who die before the condition of accountability as being in heaven, being in a better place. And we know that that better place is only in the presence of God. So again, is it limited evidence? Yes, it is. Do we have to make some inferences? Yes. But we also tie in what we know about the nature and the character of God. And based on all that we've said, even though, again, all the questions may not be answered, the limited evidence we have seems to point to, the conclusion I would take, based on the evidence we have, that children or infants who die before reaching the condition of accountability. And we could also apply, even though this is not our topic, we could also apply this to those who are mentally handicapped or mentally retarded as well. They will be in a better place. So just to close here, remember, God does not save infants or children because of their innocence. Anyone in this universe is saved only because of the grace of God, right? So ultimately, all this rests on the character of God, not on the innocence of the children. Just to close here, what is our hope and what is our comfort? You know, when we think about the death of children or infants, it's definitely a very, doesn't get much more sad or tragic than that. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, if someone can read, 2 Peter 3, 13, this is our hope. And then if someone could also have Revelation 21, 4 ready. Firstly, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We know that sickness and suffering and death and tragedy and violence and crime for which many children in this world have to suffer is because of the wickedness in this world. And here Peter is saying our hope is that one day there will be a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, where we won't have any of those things anymore. And of course, that familiar verse in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. So if you think about all those babies or children who have actually gone into the presence of God, verse 4, the first part, many times we would read that verse and kind of just gloss over it, but God will wipe away every tear, right? It's not the angels who are wiping away the tears. It's not the apostles. It's not even us as believers going around wiping each other's tears. It says God will wipe away every tear. We know what has happened even in the case of one of our own here in Dallas, Sharon Matthews, but I believe that based on the available evidence we have, she is in heaven. And even though she suffered much on this earth, the moment she got there, God was wiping away her tears. And I think that is something that we can take to be as a comfort for each one of us. I know many times we don't like to talk about such things from the pulpit, but we should also never forget, if the Word of God is not relevant for the real everyday issues of our life, then what is it relevant for? Right? So, I think some of us here have gone through, maybe perhaps have lost a child through miscarriage or other incidents. Millions of babies every day in our country being aborted. But based on the limited availability of evidence that we have, again, I think we can be confident, we can rest assured, because we know who God is, that all those children, the moment they died, they were in the presence of God, and God himself wiping away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that wonderful? That is our hope, and that is our comfort. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that deals with the difficult issues of life. We thank you for your word that addresses things which many times we are hesitant to talk about, which many things we think would make us uncomfortable or which people, even including us, may not have the answers for. But we thank you that even what we could consider these last few weeks in terms of how you deal with children, we thank you that children are precious in your sight. And based on the evidence that we have, we are confident, Lord, that all those children who have left this world, either because of the wickedness of man or because of situations even beyond our control, are in your presence. And we pray that we would take these truths, it would be a comfort to us, we would be able to help others also who are grieving. We know that we don't have perfect answers to all our questions, but even as Peter reminded us, we are looking forward to that new heaven and that new earth where righteousness dwells. And Father, we pray that even the time that you give us on this earth, we would live our lives in such a way that we would point others to that righteous place. In Jesus' name we pray.